'Tis our custom to pause before beginning so that you might have the opportunity to clear the decks for concentration upon our study this evening and to shift gears into what we're about to do, checking problems at the door for concentration on our solutions. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this environment of freedom in which we now gather. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word in a system by which we can appropriate it into our souls. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who will guide us this evening as we pursue truth. We lift our thanksgivings to you and ask that our motivation could be maintained for the hour. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Wasn't much in the media today about this being the 59th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, but I don't like to ignore that, so I'd like to read some introductory remarks to a book that is entitled Heroes of World War II by Edward F. Murphy. And what he does is he takes several of the battles that were in both the Pacific and European theaters and gives a little synopsis of some of the things that went on that resulted in medals of honor being awarded to individual men. And, of course, the introductory chapter is that of Pearl Harbor. And I'd like to read just a few paragraphs that introduces this entire book. It begins in Chapter 2, actually, at 6 o'clock a.m., Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941, at sea, 230 miles north of Oahu, Hawaii, six Japanese aircraft carriers turned into a steady eastern wind. Although the southern seas were running high, causing the carrier's bows to dip 15 degrees, a signal from the flagship Akagi confirmed the launching of the torpedo planes, dive bombers, horizontal bombers, and fighter planes comprising the Pearl Harbor striking force. To the accompanying cheers of the gathered crewmen, Commander Mitsuo Fuchida, the leader of the strike force, sent his fighter plane thundering down the careening deck of the Akagi. Within minutes, the rest of the fighters roared skyward. While they circled protectively above the flotilla, the torpedo planes and then the dive bombers followed. The launching continued without a flaw until all 183 planes of the first wave of the striking force were airborne. They maneuvered into a formation, and as they headed south, the crews of the six carriers began preparing the 270 planes of the second wave, which was scheduled to launch at 7:15. Above a thick carpet of clouds, Commander Fuchida honed in on an early morning Honolulu radio program. He was worried that the cloud cover might prevent an accurate attack on the American fleet. He had started to consider his options when the clouds began breaking up. Fuchida would have no problem carrying out the original plans. At about 7:40, the Pearl Harbor striking force was streaking down the west coast of Oahu. Off to their left front, the U.S. Navy's Pacific Fleet anchored at Pearl Harbor came into view. Commander Fuchida quickly counted the huge U.S. battleships anchored around Ford Island. There were eight. He could hardly believe his luck. For the first weekend since July 4, all the battleships of the fleet were in Pearl Harbor. Usually, they alternated spending weekends on maneuvers with one task force or another, but not this weekend. A message warning of a possible Japanese attack on the Philippines, Borneo, had been received a week earlier. As a result, the carrier Enterprise was taking a squadron of Marine Corps fighter planes to to reinforce the small U.S. garrison at distant Wake Island. Because of their slower speed, the battleships that normally accompanied this task force stayed put. Similarly, the Pacific Fleet's other carrier, the Lexington, ferried planes to Midway Island at the western end of the Hawaiian chain. In the meantime, the crews of the battleships enjoyed a rare weekend in port. All across the wide harbor, men on duty and off prepared to enjoy a leisurely Sunday. Aboard the cruiser Honolulu, a boatload of sailors prepared to go ashore to attend Mass. Crewmen of the cruiser San Francisco got ready for a swimming outing at Waikiki Beach. Members of the crew of the battleship Nevada prepared for a tennis tournament. The Marine detachment aboard another battleship warmed up for a softball match. Less ambitious seamen simply loafed on deck enjoying the warm sunshine of the day. None of the sailors or Marines in Hawaii expected to be at war in a short time. To be sure, other parts of the world were embroiled in conflict, but they were mostly in Europe. The United States was doing its best to avoid that arena. The U.S. would stay on its side of the ocean, the Germans, Italians, and Japanese on theirs. That way, there would be no trouble, at least not until 7:55. And that is when the assault began. And at this point, he begins to give a few of the highlights, if they can be called that, of the battle at Pearl Harbor, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And in that, he mentions a few of the men who were awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. At the end of it, around 10 o'clock, is when it was done. And these two paragraphs from the end of the chapter. At just past 10 a.m. that morning, the Japanese withdrew back to their carriers. The destruction they left behind was nearly complete. Of 96 ships present at Pearl Harbor that morning, 18 were sunk or severely damaged. Among them were 9 battleships. Of 394 Army, Navy, and Marine aircraft on the island, 188 were destroyed, another 159 damaged. At Kaneohe Naval Air Station, only one plane out of 82 was able to fly after the attack. Over 2,300 military personnel died. More sailors, 2,008, died in this single two-hour attack than had fallen in all of America's previous wars combined. 15 men earned medals of honor during the attack. 5 survived. The Japanese attack galvanized America into action. On December 8, 1941, President Franklin D. Roosevelt declared war on Japan. The next day, a similar declaration was made against Germany and its Chancellor, Adolf Hitler. And ultimately, America would prevail, but there were many dark months ahead. In conclusion, I'd like to go to the appendix in the back and simply read the names of the 15 men who were awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor as a result of their exploits during those 2 hours at Pearl Harbor. 10 of these were issued posthumously. And they're in alphabetical order, and all of them served in the United States Navy. Mervyn S. Binion was from Utah and served on the USS West Virginia. John W. Finn was from California, and his unit was at the Naval Air Station, and he was actually at Kaneohe Bay, Hawaii, rather than at Pearl Harbor. And by the way, Banyan was posthumous, Finn was not. Posthumously awarded was Francis C. Flaherty from Michigan. He served on the USS Oklahoma. Samuel G. Fuqua was from the state of Missouri. His city of birth was Ladonia, if any of you know where that is. He served on the USS Arizona. Edwin J. Hill from Pennsylvania was on the USS Nevada. Herbert C. Jones, he and Hill posthumously awarded the medal. He was from California, was Jones, USS California. Posthumously awarded Isaac C. Kidd from Ohio, serving on the USS Arizona. James C. Farris from California on the USS California. Thomas J. Reeves, posthumously, he was from Connecticut, serving on the California. Donald K. Ross from Colorado, the USS Nevada. Posthumously, Robert R. Scott from Ohio, USS California. Posthumously, Peter Tomich from New Jersey, USS Utah. Posthumously, Franklin Van Valkenburg, Wisconsin, USS Arizona. Posthumously, James R. Ward, Ohio, USS Oklahoma. And finally, Casson Young, he was from Wisconsin, USS Vestal. There were 15 of these fellows and 2,008 who were killed. And that precipitated the war with the Japanese, which ultimately was won, but after a lot of blood was spilled. And interestingly enough, today we enjoy the freedom bought by not only these men in the Pacific theater, but also those in the European theater. And we have magnificent opportunities for the last 59 years to learn the Word of God, to make it a part of the streams of consciousness of everyone in this country. That factor in and of itself played a major part in the victories in both those theaters of war. They continue to be the invisible power that sustains us as a client nation. But events that have been occurring, especially over the last 10 years, have led us to consider that those who have the thought are either dying off or are peeling off. And therefore, we must conclude there are only a few left who have the thought, and they simply are not big enough in number, nor is the thought strong enough among those few who have it to sustain our client nation and its freedom, at least at this point. This is being reflected in the events of our day, as well as those that have occurred over the last several years. Nothing is getting better. It is progressively getting worse. This is not to be a discouragement to any of us. We simply must redouble our efforts. The salvation of this client nation, the preservation of its freedoms, the sanctity of its heritage, as well as the protection of all who live here is contingent upon what we do and what we do in this room. And if we continue to do our duty, Jesus Christ, who controls history, will not only preserve the nation, but will protect us in the process. But we must never lose sight of the fact that freedom is a very fragile thing, and we must be vigilant in its defense. And the greatest thing that we can do as members of the royal family of God, who have that invisible power available, and also as citizens of the nation, the most important service we can perform is to continue to gather, to learn the Word, to process it into our souls under the power of the Spirit, and be willing to use it under pressure. Otherwise, we're going to wind up, not only as individuals, but as a nation, tohu wabohu. Which brings us to our study. We are in the doctrine of eternal life. And we are in paragraph D, a retrospective look at the old heavens and the old earth. Those two things, the old heavens and the old earth, are mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. They are going to be blown away and replaced by new heavens and a new earth. Now, tonight I want to make absolutely sure that we nail all of these things. So I want to go back to point 8 of subparagraph D, which is a retrospective look at the old heavens and the old earth. For those of you who get pre-class notes, it's Joshua, document 120, page 1198, point 8. And in addition to that, for those who are on the internet, you can go to the index. That's on the left side of the screen. Go to Media Ministries. The first entry is Bible Class Archives. Click on that and go to Joshua Lesson 414 and click on that. And then you can see my notes as well as the visuals we will be using this evening. Now, on to point 8, I want to remind you of the four creation verbs which you see on the board. First of all, we have bara, to create matter or energy from no pre-existing materials. The second is asa, to create matter or energy from a pre-existing pattern. Yatser is 3. It means to create by molding pre-existing matter. Number 4 is bana, to create by sculpting pre-existing materials. And we noted in our study that the earth and the universe were created originally, bara, that's ex nihilo, instantaneously, where nothing previously existed, all now exists, up and running. Asa has to do with creating something out of an existing pattern. For example, the souls of men were modeled after the essence of God's invisible personality. And then Yatser describes the development out of the materials of the earth, the creation of Adam's biological life. And then Bana describes that very same process with regard to Isha. Now the reason we took up these, as you may remember, is that 3 of these are used in a very key verse in our study, Isaiah 45 verse 18. And that verse reads this way, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens." And the word created there is past tense of bara, which means that the Lord here mentioned in context is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the member of the Trinity who is the agent of creation, and that creation was out of nothing. Then we have a parenthesis whereby Isaiah expands upon who this Lord of creation is and some of the other activities in which he's been involved. He begins by saying in the parenthesis, he is the God who formed. And the word formed is yatser. It means to mold pre-existing matter. He formed or yatsered the earth and made it. The word made is asa, which says that when it was yatsered, what was used in that process was a pre-existing pattern. The pre-existing pattern was the pristine perfection of planet Earth in Genesis 1:1. He established it and did not create it a waste place. He did not bara it a waste place. That means the original creation was perfect. It was not a waste place. Or it was not tohu, then later wabohu, which we will note this evening. So therefore there was an original creation that was absolutely perfect. And then something happened that caused it to be a waste place. And Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18 tells us that that was not the way it was in the beginning. In the beginning, bara, perfection. And then later on, there was a restoration process. That is over here in panel 3. And that restoration process tells us that when that restoration began, the earth was formless and void. That's the way the King James puts it. And that was not the way it was created. Now, the original creation is column 1. Tohu wa bohu is column 2. And then restoration is column 3. And you see all of those in Isaiah 45:18. "For thus says the Lord who created out of nothing the heavens," that's column 1, parenthesis, "he is the God who formed," that's yatser, to mold out of pre-existing matter, "who formed the earth and made it," asa, "from a pre-existing pattern." Now those two, yatser and asa, are column 3. This is the restoration process here. Then it goes on to say, "He established it and did not create bara." He did not create it in column 1, a waste place. Column 2. That's not how he created it. So therefore, column 2 tells us something has happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And he went on to say that this creation, he formed it, yatser, column 3, he molded it out of pre-existing matter to be inhabited. And the inhabitants are human race, beginning with Adam and Isha, They are to become the first witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. That closes the parenthesis and then the quote that Isaiah is to convey, I am the Lord and there is none else. So the Lord signs off on this. In other words, he signs this, as they're saying on TV now, deposition. So please note quickly some of the things that we have observed. Isaiah is reporting a quote under divine inspiration from our Lord. In introducing the quote, he identifies him as the one who created the heavens, and that is Bara, ex nihilo. He then elaborates within a parenthesis, and in that parenthesis you see three of these creation verbs. You will see on two occasions Yatzer, on one occasion Bana, and on one occasion Bara. Excuse me, Asa. Two Yatzers, one Asa, one Bara. Now Isaiah points out that the one who created the universe is the very same one who formed it. Now that is the restoration. The very same one who created the universe is the one who restored it. So the one in column one is the same as in column three. And to this, Isaiah adds the statement that as the Lord molded the earth, he did so according to a pre-existing pattern. Now there has been a breakdown in column two. The restoration is going to put it back into a status quo that existed in column one, the original creation. And that status quo is absolute perfection. Now this the chaotic condition that comes into view is stated, he established it and did not create it a waste place. He did not create it in column one, there's Bara, a waste place, Tohu. He did not create it in column one as the waste place we have in column two. However, it is obvious that it did become a waste place from the fact it required a restoration in column three. And this is repeated in the parenthesis. It says that the Lord formed or yatsered the earth so that it might be inhabited. So there was a waste place, column two, and then there was the restoration for habitation for humanity. The restoration was undertaken so the earth would be inhabited by creatures in the same perfect environment that accompanied the earth's original ex nihilo creation. And so we can see from this verse that the earth was created perfectly, it then fell into chaos and was restored to pristine perfection. And the fall into chaos occurred in Genesis chapter 1. We noted how Moses does not mention that specifically, but simply states it, and it is implied in Genesis 1:2. The New American Standard reads, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." And then later, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, the verse begins with a disjunctive clause. And we're going to spend a little time on this evening because this is what wraps up this whole deal. And I brought a visual so that you can follow this evening. And it's called Hebrew syntax of the conjunction while. Now this verse begins with a disjunctive clause introduced by the conjunction but, followed by the cal perfect of the verb hayah. Now here is the verb hayah. You'll notice in two different places, and we'll explain that in a moment. But it's H-A-Y-A-H, and it is the verb to be. And it is best translated, but the earth became. But a question arises because in the New American Standard Version, it introduces this verse with the phrase, and the earth was. And this leaves the implication that verse 1 and verse 2 are sequential, and that we therefore have a sequential construction of the conjunction, linking verse 1 with verse 2. However, this is refuted, as we mentioned, from a footnote that appears on page 10 of the Colonel's book, K Creation, Chaos, and Restoration, 3rd edition. Now, I'll repeat to you what it says here, and then we will then go through it step by step with the help of our visual on the wall. And by the way, this is a quote from a book by Bruce K. Waltke and M. O'Connor. It is the introduction to biblical Hebrew syntax. I wanted to emphasize the word introduction, and then we'll comment on that in a minute. But the quote I'm about to read you from this footnote was taken from a Hebrew textbook, which is an introduction to biblical Hebrew syntax. Now here's the quote. In Hebrew syntax, a sequential construction is expressed by a wow plus a verb plus a noun word order. And that word order, wow, the conjunction here, plus a verb plus a noun gets the translation and. Now here is a wow right here. It looks like a bad seven. And it is a conjunction. If we could give it to you in one character for English, we would do this deal here, and I'm not sure I can do it, that deal there. It means and. But it also can be but. It also can be or. It can be and. So which is it here? Well, you go to Waltke and O'Connor, and you find out how you determine this. Here is the conjunction here. This letter here is the Hebrew letter wow. It's a W. And it is a conjunction. Now, it is translated and, as if it were a sequential construction. Now, when you have a sequential construction, then you find the conjunction, wow, plus the verb. Now, this is in the order that you see it in the Hebrew text. You read from right to left in Hebrew. So, over here on the right, we have the wow, translated and. And then, if it's sequential, and then the second element you see is the verb. And in this case, Genesis 1:2, it is a cal perfect. We'll get to that in a minute. But it is, the verb comes next, haya. And in your translation, you have was. And then the third element is the noun. And that's aretz, the earth. So if you read from right to left, it reads, and was the earth. Or, to straighten it out for English, and the earth was. Now that's New American Standard and possibly some of the other translations that you have. Now if you have instead a disjunctive construction, then you have the conjunction wow, which is translated but. Now how do you know it's but here? Because the next element is the noun, not the verb. And the noun is aretz, the earth. And then the third element is the verb in the cal perfect, and there you have haya. And so when you see this arrangement, as you do in the Hebrew text, I looked it up, it's clear as glass, you have wow, aretz, haya. You have the conjunction, you have the noun, and then you have the verb. That indicating that this is a disjunctive construction, and therefore the conjunction wow must be translated but, not and. Further, the cal perfect of the verb, haya, would be translated in this case became. So rather than having a translation and the earth was, it is instead but the earth became. And that is extremely important because it does not link verse 2 back to verse 1. And between the end of verse 1, which was the creation of the universe in absolute total perfection, and in verse 2, where we are going to discover tohu wabohu, something had to have occurred between the two verses. And that's what we're noting. So to go on to review this a little further, so you make sure you have it nailed here. Read again from the excerpt. In Hebrew syntax, a sequential construction is expressed by the wow, the conjunction, plus the verb, plus the noun. And that word order gives you the translation and. A disjunctive, or sometimes called a contrastive construction, is expressed by a while, that's the conjunction, plus the noun, plus the verb. And that word order is translated but. And according to Waltke and O'Connor, they conclude their comment with this phrase, as in Genesis 1, verse 2. Now that's a quote, the whole deal. As in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And Genesis 1, 2 therefore begins with this disjunctive while, followed by the noun earth, arets, plus the verb hayah in the cal perfect. Thus the corrected translation, but the earth became. Now that's where we left off on the other evening. Now let's move forward so we can pull all of this together. Point 23. This disjunctive construction not only separates verse 2 from verse 1, but grammatically it introduces three circumstantial clauses in verse 2 which describe the circumstances that pre-existed verse 3 before God spoke and began the first day of restoration. So in verse 2, this is the middle column, we're going to see several things emerge there that will describe. Environment of the universe that occurred between the creation and the restoration. Now, how long did this last? How long was the universe shut down? We don't know. How long did the universe exist in its original perfection during the time of the angels coming into the universe and using it? The angels had free access to the universe before Tohu Wabohu, which was precipitated by the Luciferian rebellion. How long? Could have been billions of years. Now, I've done the research. I did this years ago. I read all of this claptrap about the evolution business, but the scientists have plugged their little diodes into the ground and come up with a little reading, and the best one I can get is 14 billion years. Take it or leave it, I don't really care. But you see, the point is that it could be 14 billion years. It could be. The Bible does not limit this because there's a big gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And it could be 14 billion years. Yes, it could. Plus, about 6 to 10,000 more since the arrival of man on the earth, column 3. Here's what I submit to you. The earth and the universe was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, where one chronon, there was nothing, the next chronon, there was everything, and it was up and running. That's what ex nihilo and bara and katidzo mean, up and running. And no evolution here. No gases and spewing out there in the ether, and everything over a skillion years sort of just comes together. It was created by a perfect God, and God is perfect. And I'm telling you, Genesis 1:1, things are up and running, and they're perfect. Then you have the angelic creation being introduced to this. They cheered at this event, we're told. They cheered when the universe was created. They looked down there at that thing and they said, wow, can we go there? And they see, the Lord said, sure, you can go there. And they entered into it with their eternal life. They entered into an environment of perfection. And when they went in here, they were able to use it for serving God in however ways that's unrevealed to us. And then over a period of time, Lucifer, whom as you know, commands the entire angelic community in the beginning, got it in his mind that he was going to go into heaven and seize authority. And we will get to that in our study briefly. But that precipitated the Luciferian rebellion. Now, how long had the universe been in existence in its total perfection before the Luciferian revolt? Don't know. You want to say 14 billion? I'm fine with that. I don't care. I don't know. So we can go with that. And then, during the trial, the universe was shut down. You boys can't go down there anymore. You've got to stay here, and we're going to have a trial. And how long did the trial last? We don't know. But there are a lot of angels, and every one of them had to be interviewed. You, on this occasion, you've got one shot at this. Are you going to continue to follow me, or will you now follow Lucifer? And they made a choice, volitional choice. And two-thirds said, Lord, we will continue to serve and honor you. And one-third said, we have decided to follow Lucifer. Then when that was over, there was the trial, the evidence was brought forward. One-third of the angels were convicted of sedition. They were sentenced to the lake of fire, which had just been created for their incarceration. And then Lucifer, and we'll note in a moment what his title is. His title is Satan. That is not his name, that's his title. And as Satan, he then came to the court and he made his request for an appeal trial, which was granted. And when the appeal trial was granted, new witnesses had to be brought into the courtroom. All the angels had been a witness. They no longer qualified to be witnesses in a new trial. Therefore, new witnesses had to be created. There had to be a place for them. The earth in its tohu wabohu had to be restored for habitation. And that's what we see in Isaiah 45, verse 18. So there, now with that in mind, we can go through these points. The disjunctive construction not only separates verse 2 from verse 1, but grammatically, it introduces three circumstantial clauses in verse 2, which describe the circumstances that pre-existed verse 3 before God, meaning here Jesus Christ, spoke and began the first day of restoration. In other words, 24. Genesis 1:1 is original creation, column 1. And Genesis 1:2 is where the fall of Satan occurs. That's column 2. In column 2, you have the fall of Lucifer. You have his trial at bar before the Supreme Court of Heaven. That all is carried forward. His and the fallen angel's sentence is pronounced during column 2. The lake of fire is created during column 2. And his appeal trial is granted during column 2. Genesis 1:3 begins the restoration of planet Earth for habitation. In fact, to be absolutely precise, the third column actually begins in the last half of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The first act was for the Holy Spirit to get involved in ways that we will note in due time. And then in verse 3, you begin the restoration process on a 6-day schedule. Now, Genesis 1:3 again begins the restoration of planet Earth for habitation by mankind this time. And they're being brought into existence as witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial. Point 25. The restoration is required because of the ramifications of the fall of Lucifer upon the perfect universe in which the angels were allowed to function. Now, all of their functions here we are not familiar with. We have studied their duties in our past examination of Ezekiel 28, and it's quite possible that some of their service was carried out within the universe. It's obvious that it was carried out in the third heaven, as we noted that they often gather around the throne and so on. But nevertheless, they were permitted access into the universe. And therefore, when Lucifer fell, what we see in column 2 are ramifications of that. And it destroyed the perfection that they had previously enjoyed in the universe. And therefore, our study of verse 2 will instruct us about the chaos that ultimately came about as a result of these events. Now, Genesis 1:2a begins this way. But the earth became formless and void. And here are your words. Formless is T-O-H-U, tohu, and then void. as your King James, that's W-A-B-O-H-U. And the W-A there, by the way, is a wow. You attach it to the word that it precedes, and it becomes one word, but here's your and. Formless and void. Tohu wa bohu. Now, I bet that one of the best translations, and there are many you could come up with, but desolate and empty. Now, the earth is desolate, and it is empty in verse 2. Now, previously, you have angels living here in status quo perfection. And now it's desolate as well as empty. So no angels, and man's not been created yet. Point 26. Now, here's an important point. If we had stayed with the sequential construction, then desolate and empty would refer back to the creative act of verse 1. However, the correct translation recognizes that this is a disjunctive construction, and thus the verse does not relate back to Genesis 1:1, but rather to Isaiah 45, verse 18. When you get to verse 2, and you see desolate and empty, you can't go back to verse 1. You got to go somewhere else. So where do you go? God the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to provide us with that destination. So our destination then becomes Isaiah 45 verse 18 again. That's where you go. For thus says the Lord who created bara, the heavens out of nothing, meaning the universe, parenthesis, he is the God who formed Yatzer, to mold pre-existing matter, who formed the earth in this fashion and made it, that's Asa. So over here in column 3, at the restoration, something's got to be done about the tohu wa bohu. And so there's going to be a Yatzering process. He's going to mold the planet. Jesus Christ will do this in his omnipotence. He'll use water power to do it. So water power is going to restructure the topography of planet Earth. And it's going to carve out 2/3 of its surface to hold the water. We call them oceans now. And 1/3 will be for population, for habitation by these new witnesses. So he formed the earth and made it from a pre-existing pattern. What's the pre-existing pattern? The pristine perfection going back to column 1. He established it and did not create it in column 1, a waste place like we find in column 2, but rather formed it in column 3 to be inhabited. End parenthesis. And here's the quote, I am the Lord and there is none else. 27. Thus, tohu wa bohu in Genesis 1:2. Describes the conditions on planet Earth that occurred as a result of the Luciferian rebellion. What you see in the second column was brought about by the sin of Lucifer. 28. In our introductory studies of the inscrutable question, we've done extensive study of Lucifer's fall. Following it was a trial at bar, in which the entire angelic population appeared before the Supreme Court of Heaven. 29. A trial at bar, according to Black's Law Dictionary, page 1676 of the 4th Revised Edition, reads this way. A trial resorted to in cases where the matter in dispute is one of great importance and difficulty. Now, it wasn't difficult for the Supreme Court of Heaven, but it was difficult for the angelic population, especially the 1/3 that had decided to rebel. So we have a dispute here, then it is of great importance. This is the beginning of the angelic conflict, which still rages. Second definition, a trial at bar takes place before all the judges at the bar of the court in which the action is brought. Now, where's the action brought? It's brought in heaven at the judgment bar of God, and all the justices are there. Point 30. The trial following the Luciferian rebellion was tried by all the judges of the Supreme Court of Heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Thus, Lucifer and all the fallen angels are brought before a trial at bar, and all the judges are seated on the bench, and all the judges are involved in analyzing their case. 31. Question before the court was whether the angels would choose to follow, serve, and obey God, or rebel and follow Lucifer instead. What are they going to do? Well, each one had to come by and give his testimony. Every angel had to affirm one way or the other what they decided. And that happened at this trial. Every angel came forward. And those who chose to follow Lucifer were put on one side, and those who decided to stay with God were put on the other. And the lake of fire was created as soon as the judgment came down, guilty of sedition. When that judgment came down, God, most likely Jesus Christ, we don't have a passage documenting that, most likely it was our Lord, created what is called the fire burning, the lake burning with brimstone, or the lake of fire. And therefore, these angels, including Satan, were sentenced for all eternity to that incarceration. Lucifer comes forward and asks for an appeal. So 32, we've documented from Revelation 12, verses 3 and 9, that one-third of the angels chose to follow Lucifer. They were all convicted of sedition based on mental attitude sins of arrogance. They were sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. Now we learn this in Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now when does that occur? The sentencing, the actual final sentence of the angels, the fallen angels, to the lake of fire. It occurs after the millennial reign of Christ, after 2 Peter 3, after the destruction of the universe, but before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what happens between those two things is the great white throne judgment. So we have the sentence passed way back here. The sentence is passed. Well, I can't use that chart because Genesis 1:1 is on it. I'm going to find another one. Can't use that. I want to make me a chart. I'll do it right here. We go back to when the lake of fire was created. Now, it was created during column 2, as we've noted. So that would be Genesis 1:2. It was in that period. However long it is, we don't know. The lake of fire was created at that point. And then once that is done, then it's time to put these boys in there. They have been found guilty. But Satan, or Lucifer rather, comes forward and says, "I appeal this." And he comes forward and asks for the appeal, and it is granted. But the lake of fire is up and burning. And so new witnesses are needed. So we go to the third column, and that's Genesis 1:3 is where the restoration process begins. And that's when man comes on the scene. And so from man's point of view, the lake of fire is created for them in eternity past. And it is in eternity. It's in the eternal state. Now, when is the sentence actually carried out? It's carried out way over here after the millennial reign of Christ, after the destruction of planet Earth, and following the great white throne judgment. That's when they go to the lake of fire. So the sentence was passed in eternity past, but it's not carried out until eternity future. Therefore, we may conclude that what resolves this whole thing is human history. Point 33. It was at this trial that Lucifer was assigned the title consistent with his function in the courtroom. We're going to have a new trial, back into the court, another trial at bar, but this time there must be new witnesses. And since Lucifer acted as a defense attorney for himself and the rebellious angels, his title was Satan. And it simply looks this way, transliterated from the Hebrew. S-A-T-A-N, we say Satan, and that's fine. But what's the basic meaning of this word? It means hostility and opposition. Other concepts include animosity towards someone, to be at enmity with someone. And it describes those who express hatred. They do so by repaying good with evil. An individual, oftentimes, when he's involved in this concept, will seek an opponent's downfall. So we have an adversary here, and that is the legal sense that is involved. A legal sense of this term refers to a defense attorney, an accuser, or an adversary. And we've studied Job chapters 1 and 2, where Satan is Job's enemy and opponent. Job is a person who is in his dispensation in spiritual maturity. He has received the equivalent of escrow blessings in his life. He has tremendous wealth and prosperity. He has a wonderful family and a big one at that. He has several businesses that he operates, and all is fine with Job, not to mention his excellent health. The only problem he's got is a wife that turns out to be less than understanding. But nevertheless, Job is riding in high cotton. Then comes Lucifer and says to the Lord, you know, and he is permitted to go into heaven, even though fallen, for these angelic convocations. And the Lord says, you know, what do you think about my servant Job? And Lucifer looks at Job and he says, well, you know, if you had all that stuff, anybody that had that kind of stuff would love and follow you and serve you. Take his stuff away and he won't do it. Now, by saying that, Lucifer becomes not a supporter of Job, but an accuser and an adversary. And you see that throughout the storyline of Job 1 and 2. Satan is not there supporting Job, he is his adversary. And we can also see Satan's function in the divine courtroom in Zechariah chapter 3, where he's called an accuser or an adversary. Zechariah 3 verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, not the Joshua we know, the general, but Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, namely Jesus Christ. Now therefore Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord. And Satan, Satan, standing at the high priest's right hand to accuse him, just like with Job. He had found something wanting about Joshua the high priest, and he is now standing before the Lord and accusing Joshua of several violations of the law, I'm sure. So we have the translation, Satan standing at the high priest's right hand to accuse him. But the word Satan and the word accuse are both the same word, Satan. 34. The Hebrew title Satan is used twice. First as a title, secondly as a function. And Satan, title, standing at the high priest's right hand for a function. The function is to accuse him. A corrected translation reflecting these ideas is would read this way. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and the adversary, or if you prefer, Satan. The adversary, or Satan, standing at the high priest's right hand to be an adversary to him. Lucifer, or Satan if you prefer, is your adversary. Point 35. The Bible assigns this title to Lucifer for the remainder of the angelic conflict. His title's Greek equivalent is Diabolos. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. That's the Greek equivalent. Diabolos. And you'll find it translated quite often, the devil. Who is the devil? Satan. Who is Satan? The devil. What does it all mean? Adversary. 36. This word means the slanderer or the adversary, as can be noted in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. That means get your doctrinal ducks in a row so that you can think clearly. This does not reference you back to Ephesians 5, 8, 18 and our list of words for being debilitated through wine. This is sober thought. Become vigilant. Freedom must be defended with vigilance. And the freedom of your soul becomes a very top priority in your life. How do you defend it? You must defend your soul from the adversary. Become vigilant. How do you become vigilant? By being sober in spirit. Having maximum doctrine circulating in all seven compartments of the stream of consciousness with the wisdom to know how to identify the exigencies of the invisible war. And when you know these things, you can defend your soul. So be of sober spirit. Become vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now the word your adversary is another word in the Greek, is antitikos. A-N-T-I-D-I-K-O-S. Antitikos. And it means an opponent in a lawsuit, also an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, diabolos, an accuser or an adversary. See, you get repetition here. The word diabolos is translated devil, but it means someone who slanders another or who is another person's adversary. And Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 37. The Greek also expresses the Hebrew title of Satan with the transliteration Satanas. S-A-T-A-N-A-S. Satanas. And this title also means adversary and becomes the noun Satan. So all of these things refer to a title. The title is Lucifer, our adversary. And as our adversary, he is also a defense attorney. He is the lead attorney for the defense in his own appeal trial that seeks to find some kind of relief, I think is the current word, some kind of relief for the original sentence to the lake of fire, which has him and one-third of his angelic cohorts destined for eternity in the lake of fire. Final point of the evening, thus the title Satan is primarily a legal term indicating that in the appeal trial, Lucifer serves as the defense attorney for himself and the fallen angels. We resume the study at this point on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, and therefore, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, become perspicuous about the details of the invisible war. As we learn these things, may we be more able to defend our souls in sober spirit, to be vigilant on the front line, for our adversary, the devil, prowls about, seeking to make us neutralized in the invisible war so that we can no longer serve you, but instead serve him. Motivate us to be vigilant as we continue the pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.